This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. 25 through 31, the godly prosper. We're going to see the theme of Chronicles, which is the theme of the Bible, which in many ways is the theme of life, education, and work, and play. You do well, and you're rewarded. You do poorly, and you're not rewarded. That goes into every fabric of our lives. And so we're going to see that the godly are going to prosper. As we look at some kings in the south, we're going to see Amaziah, a godly king. We're going to see Uzziah, who's also a godly king. And we're going to look at Jotham and evil Ahaz. And then one of the most godly of all the kings, Hezekiah. So remember the principle here that the godly prosper and the ungodly do not prosper. Those who do well and play by the rules are going to be successful, and those who don't will fail. As always, let's ask for the Lord's help in our study, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and to do what's right, to be godly, and to prosper. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week that King Josiah was Joash, who did well early on in his life when his stepfather or foster father took care of him and led him properly. But then in the end, he didn't really have any walk with God on his own. He did evil and had the prophet who came to him with a stern rebuke, had him murdered. And so his servants killed him. And we see in the closing verses of chapter 24 that they killed him on his bed and he died and they buried him in Jerusalem. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. They wouldn't give him that honor. The ones who conspired against him were Zabad and also Jehozabad. And now we're going to see that the new king is going to come, and he's going to kill those who killed his father. Chapter 25 and verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. That's interesting. How do you do what's right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart? Well, I guess you certainly have a color of being righteous. You seem to have the form of it, but not the complete reality of it. And I guess that's something we need to look at in our own lives. Am I truly godly? Am I truly trusting in God through Jesus Christ? Or am I putting on a show and trying to just do things on my own? And so when he was having his kingdom established, verse 3, he executed the servants who had murdered his father according to the law. Now, we're going to see that he did walk somewhat righteously, and God did bless him when he did right. Verse 5, we see that he had a good-sized army, and there were 300,000 choice men able to handle a spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men from the northern kingdom of Israel, and he paid 100 talents of silver. So he had a good-sized army. But the man of God came to him and said, verse 7, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so God will make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. If you want to go forward in this battle, do so. But do not align yourself with the wicked people up north because they're not worshiping me, is what God is saying. If you align yourself with them, you'll fall. If you don't, you'll succeed. And there's a powerful lesson for us. When we are going to embark upon an adventure, are we going with those who are righteous or with those who are unrighteous? How about getting married to somebody who is an unbeliever when you're a believer? That is a formula for disaster. And God is saying here, if you want to marry somebody who's not a believer, you're going to have trouble. because what has light to do with dark and what has Satan to do with Jesus? In this case, you want to have yourself aligned in battle with those who are not righteous, you'll fail. So we need to be aligning ourselves with those who are righteous. If you're going to start a business, maybe the person around the corner is an excellent partner prospect, but if he or she doesn't know the Lord, you're wasting your time because God will not be in that venture if we're not aligning ourselves with those who are righteous and in Him. So he dismisses the army, and they get upset because they're being dismissed. They've already been paid, but they're not going to get any spoil because they won't have any battle. And verse 9, Amaziah is worried about this. He says, what am I going to do about the 100 talents that I've already paid? And the answer is, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Trust in God. He'll provide all that you need. So verse 10, Amaziah discharged the troops, and they were angry, and they were disgruntled. And so Amaziah strengthened himself, verse 11, and he went down into the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir, or Edom. And they took another 10,000. He brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were dashed in pieces. This sounds so ancient. We're talking about a long time ago, aren't we? Oh, this is around 790 BC. How barbaric. And yet, if you turn on the news and look at your videos, you see the same thing going on today. And you see the so-called Islamic State taking four or five homosexual men and pushing them off a high building while a large crowd watches as their remains are dashed on the street below. This is going on even today, and other groups as well. So barbarity and evil always with us. So verse 14 is interesting. Amaziah, remember the testimony about him as he followed the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So he was kind of in and he was kind of out, wasn't he? Kind of with the Lord, kind of not with the Lord. Here's an example of not being with the Lord. Verse 14, he just defeated the Edomites. What does he do? He brings back the gods. Look at verse 14. He brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. How dumb is that? I mean, first of all, it's dumb to try to worship gods. But even without thinking about the Lord, just thinking reasonably, if you just defeated a nation and they had so-called gods, why would you take their gods and try to worship them if they couldn't take care of the people that you just defeated? But you see, sin doesn't make any sense. We get into sin and we do stupid, stupid things. So, verse 15, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet to him. Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? And so he got upset with the messenger of God. Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed? So the prophet ceased, but he had a departing word. I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Well, verse 17. Amaziah is not really walking with the Lord fully, and so he's going to have more trouble. Amaziah is the king of Judah. He asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz in the north, the king of Israel, come, let us face one another in battle. So he felt pretty good because he had defeated the Edomites, and so now he thought, I'm going to go after Israel to the north. But he's not going in the direction and counsel of the Lord. So Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, and he said to him, verse 18, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you've defeated the Edomites and your heart's lifted up to boast. Stay at home. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed him, for it came from God that he might give him into the hand of the enemies because he had sought to worship the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out and he defeated him soundly. They all fled to their tents, and verse 24, the king of Israel took all the gold, the silver, the articles in the house of God, and just totally, completely pillaged the precious house of God with all the gold and the silver. That's an interesting little analogy, that little story here about the thistle, the presumption of the little thistle to intermarry with the offspring of the cedar of Lebanon. And give your daughter to my son as wife. So here's this little thistle. You ever seen a wild thistle? It's a little flower, and it's about 5 feet tall at most. And now it's trying to make itself equal with the cedars of Lebanon that can go 35, 40 feet high at least. And so a little animal comes and just steps on the thistle, and that's it. We get pretty boastful. And our pride and our arrogance is about as foolish as this thistle thinking to take on a cedar tree. But again, when we get into sin, we get to be kind of stupid, don't we? Sin isn't exactly bright, if you can look at it. Wisdom, really, is knowing God's word and following God's word. So verse 25, Amaziah passes off the scene, and there's a conspiracy against him. Verse 27, he flees to Lachish, but there he's killed, and he's brought back and buried in the city of Judah. Now, his son Uzziah, chapter 26, is going to be a godly king. Unlike Amaziah, who was somewhat righteous, but not with a loyal heart. And I think the message for Amaziah in chapter 25 was pride goes before destruction. Don't lift yourself up in pride, or you are going to fall. Chapter 26, we're going to see how godly Uzziah prospers in battle. He prospers in building, in military development, but, you know, it's awfully hard to be successful. Success is something which is very difficult for people to handle, and he was one of them. In his strength, he became proud, and he wanted to do something that he really was not allowed to do. So the lesson for chapter 26 is going to be relying on our strength brings pride, which brings chastisement. Chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Now the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king. And now he begins to prosper. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah. And verse 6, he's now very successful because he's seeking God and he's prospering. He went out, made war against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, etc. God helped him because the Philistines helped him against the Philistines, the Arabians. And he's doing well because he's seeking the Lord. Verse 8, his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. You don't see that language mentioned too often in Scripture. He became exceedingly strong. Verse 9, he's building up his defenses, built towers in Jerusalem at the corner buttress, and then he fortified them, built towers in the desert, dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and the plains. He had farmers, vine dressers in the mountains, for he loved the soil. My mother used to love the soil. She loved to work with it and plant, and she had a green thumb. And my precious wife loves the soil. We put a new garden in this year. We moved into our house just a year ago yesterday. And she wanted to get that garden going this year. And, oh, it's just beautiful. And she has that love for the soil. Me? I just wash my hands and go to the computer and do something else. I'm not exactly into that. Verse 11, but I'll eat the vegetables when they come. Be sure of that. Verse 11, Uzziah had an army of fighting men. Very, very successful army. And the total number of chief officers were 2,600 in verse 12. Look at verse 13. He had an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to keep help the king against the enemy. So he's doing very well. He made shields for them, spears, helmets, body armors, bows, slings for casting stones. Made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers, to shoot arrows and large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Oh, that is so important. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. And that's, unfortunately, a formula for disaster. We go to God, we seek God's help, we worship Him, He blesses us. We thank Him for it in worship and thanksgiving. We walk with Him more steadfastly, and He blesses us, and He blesses us. And then we look around and say, I'm blessed. We kind of forget why we were blessed and how we're blessed. I guess I'm pretty good. I guess I really have it together. And the next thing you know, we are into ourselves, looking at ourselves as the reason for it, and how many people have fallen because they have forgotten that it was God who gave them what they have. And that means not just God indirectly on His own or directly on His own, but also through other people. You know, nobody stands or falls by himself or herself. We have people who make us what we are, and we forget about them as well because we think we're special. And now he's becoming strong in his own might. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. And he became strong in himself. He thought he was the answer to his success. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So he got so arrogant and so prideful that he wanted more and more power and more responsibility. And he started to reach out beyond the limits of his calling. Remember how Jabez in Genesis prayed for his borders to be increased? Lord, increase my borders, Jabez prayed. I want more responsibility. But Lord, you establish those borders. You tell me how far I should go. I want to do all that I can do for you. And we should. We should say, Lord, increase those borders as much as you will and help me to operate in them for your glory. But let me not go beyond those borders. Uzziah is going to go beyond those borders. Who is allowed to go into the temple to burn incense? Only the sons of Aaron, not the king. The king is from the tribe of Judah. He's not allowed to go in to burn incense. Only the priestly tribe and the Aaron, the house of Aaron, can do that. But he is full of himself. He's not satisfied to be king. He wants to go in and he wants to burn incense. So Azariah, verse 17, the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. So they had a good contingency of priests there. They withstood King Uzziah and said, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious. And when he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, you see, when we get into the flesh, we get angry at somebody who brings us a word from God. We get angry at God himself. But now watch what happens. While he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, and he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the house, the king's house, judging the people of the land. So how sad for this man who loved God and trusted God, and yet he got strong in himself. He got prideful. He began to reach out beyond what God had for him, and he paid the price. And that's the way it is with sin. Sin is kind of like leprosy. Leprosy here is the physical leprosy, and there are different kinds of leprosy. There's Hansen's disease, and there are others. But in this case, it's all over his face. He cannot be with anybody. They can't have any social intercourse with people. He has to be isolated. Lepers in Jesus' time would have to announce they were unclean, and cross over on the other side of the street. And you can see there is leprosy even in certain parts of the world today, and you can Google and see horrible pictures of the effects of leprosy with the skin disease that breaks out. Unfortunately, many times what happens is you see the people have ears are missing and noses are missing or lips are missing. That's not leprosy. but it's caused by leprosy. Leprosy will deaden the nerves in the face, and when the nerves are deadened and they're in underprivileged areas and rats and mice come and they begin to nibble on the nose or nibble on the ear, you don't know it because you can't feel it. And that's why they lose parts of their body. And so leprosy becomes like a form of sin for us. Sin begins to spread like leprosy. Sin deadens our sensitivity to God. And the next thing you know, the devil is nibbling on our nose and nibbling on our ears and nibbling on our pride and nibbling here and there, and he nibbles on our bank accounts and nibbles on our success, and we are just in bad shape, and we're isolated from other people. When you are in sin, you're isolated. Nobody who's in rank sin wants to say, let's go to church, let's worship, let's have a prayer meeting, let's have a Bible study. You hide, you go away. So the king was to be from the tribe of Judah, the priests from the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron. And the only one who is going to be able to change that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is from the tribe of what? Judah. And so therefore he has the right to become king. He offers incense to the Lord as a priest. And how can he be a priest from the tribe of Judah? We find the answer in Hebrews that he is from a higher tribe than Levi, a higher calling, and that is from Melchizedek, going back to Genesis, where Abraham, the ancestor of Levi, worshipped, brought tithes, and would receive communion from Melchizedek, who it apparently is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ supersedes that law, fulfills that law, and he can offer incense, which is praise, unto God. And guess what? The only other one who can offer both praise and be a king besides Jesus Christ is Jerry Lynn and every other believer in Jesus Christ, because Jesus has given that to us in Revelation chapter 1. Notice what he tells us about our calling, and how exciting this calling really is, and how we should take advantage of this calling. In Revelation chapter 1, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 5, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests. We reign with him as if we were from the tribe of Judah. We are priests with him as if we were from the tribe of Judah, of Levi, and also the house of Aaron. What does a king do? Rules, reigns. We do that in Christ here and hereafter. What does a priest do? Worships with incense and sacrifice. And we come in the name of Jesus and offer up prayers in the name of Jesus and by his blood. So we can do something they couldn't do in the Old Testament. Oh, I wish I were King David. Forget that. We have far more privilege and power than King David had as believers in Jesus Christ. And so, chapter 27, Jotham takes over from his father Uzziah. Verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. And so he's going to serve God, and he's going to be blessed. And because he's serving God, verse 3, is building the upper gate. He's building extensively on the wall of Ophel. You know, when you're in Christ, when you're with the Lord, you are building. And when you're not in Christ and you're not with the Lord, you're destroying. Because there are only two heads. One is Jesus and the other one is Satan. And Satan's going to be a destroyer. And if we're working for him, we're going to destroy. We don't think we're going to destroy, but we do. And if you're in Jesus, you're building. And the only main reason to be here on earth is to be in Christ and to be a builder. Lord, I want to build for you. I want to build, and I want to help others to find you. I want to see your kingdom built. Verse 6, Jotham did well. He became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now, he had done well with defeating other enemies, verse 5, the Ammonites. But look at verse 6. That's well worth underlining. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. How do you prepare your ways? The Lord wants to be first in our lives. We talk about the tithe. He wants the first tenth of our gross. That's the tithe. How about the first tenth of the decision making? How about coming to him first and saying, Lord, what is your plan for today? Or, Lord, I have a plan for today. What do you think about it? At least, if you're going to make your own plans, run them past him and give him the right to make changes as necessary. And so consequently, he prepared his ways before the Lord. He did all before God and let God have sovereign, supreme control. Then his son Ahaz, chapter 28, takes over, and he's wicked. He undoes all the good that his fathers have done before him. He goes back to idol worship. Verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made these molded images or cast iron images of the Baals, the so-called fertility gods, burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, sacrificed the children to the so-called god Molech, and did all the evil that he could. Well, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, verse 4, to all these false gods. What's going to happen? When you're serving false gods, when you're serving Satan, when you're disobeying God, what's going to happen? What's our title? The godly prosper. The ungodly, what? Do not prosper. Verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried them away. Verse 6, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. You see the price you pay when you sin? You lose loved ones, you lose those who are with you. And so consequently, verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captive their brethren, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, took away much spoil. And so now the northern kingdom is just really destroying the southern kingdom because the king of the south is not serving God. Well, verse 9, God was merciful. He still wanted to preserve the nation of Judah because of his love of King David. And so he had a prophet named Oded in verse 9. And Oded said, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in rage that reaches up to heaven. So God let you have this victory because Judah was evil. But now you're taking advantage of it, and you're forcing their male and female slaves to serve you. That makes you guilty before God, so return them. And so they did return them. And verse 13, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins. So the leaders say, return them back to Judah. So God still, in his mercy, preserves Judah. Verse 16, this Ahaz doesn't get the idea about serving God. So here's a cute thing. He goes to the king of Assyria, tries to get help. And the Edomites are attacking him in verse 17 and carrying away captives. Verse 18, the Philistines are coming against them. Verse 19, the Lord brings Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. And he's encouraged moral decline in Judah. And he's continually unfaithful to the Lord. And so now this king of Assyria, verse 20, comes against him, distresses him. And what does he do? He takes part of the treasury from the house of the Lord to pay him off as a bribe. And here's the only case I can recall in Scripture where the king takes the bribe and does nothing. And he doesn't help him at all, but he still fights him. You see, when you don't serve God, nothing is going to work for you. And for verse 22, in the time of distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. So as things got worse, he got even more belligerent and dug in against the Lord. He sacrificed in verse 23 to the gods of Damascus up there in Syria because the Syrian gods, so-called, had helped him. I will sacrifice to them. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So he gathered all the articles of the house of God, got all the silver, the gold, cut everything up, did all he could to use those articles to serve the false gods. He was a wicked, wicked king. chapter 29, that things change now. How does an ungodly king like Ahaz have a very godly son like Hezekiah? Was there a wife in there somewhere who might have led him to the Lord? Who knows? We have no easy answers for that. But Hezekiah is now going to come and reverse the trend and become godly and become prosperous. And we find that Hezekiah, in verse 3, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and he starts to repair them. So he opens the temple, begins to repair it, brings back the priests, verse 4, the Levites. See, they had to leave because the previous king was not honoring the temple, so they had no tithes, no offerings, no work to do, so they had to go out into the fields and work. So verse 5, he says to the Levites, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God your fathers, carry out the rubbish from the holy place. So the holy place was filled with rubbish. This is the beginning of revival, and it parallels our lives as well. When we don't know the Lord and we suddenly do come to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, then the Lord says, get rid of the rubbish. I want to dwell in that house of yours. I want to dwell in your heart. And so get rid of the rubbish in your lives. Get rid of the sin in your lives. And so we have to do some house cleaning. Verse 6, our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord. They have forsaken him, turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs. They've shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, have not burned incense. That's like a life that doesn't know Christ. That's also the life of somebody who knows Christ, who turns and becomes backslidden. Puts out the lamp, isn't the light for the Lord, puts out the incense, doesn't offer up prayers. Accumulates rubbish in the house of the Lord, in the mind, and things that should not be there. So, verse 8, he continues to talk about how the wrath of God fell upon the land. And the fathers, verse 9, fell by the sword. Verse 10, he says, I want to make a covenant with God. Let's make a covenant with God that we're going to serve him. And let's be faithful. So verse 12, the Levites arose. They got encouraged now to come back and to serve in the house of God. Verse 15, they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and they then started to clean the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord and brought out all the debris. Can you imagine all that garbage that was in there? And so they really did some house cleaning. We took over this building in 1989, and it was absolutely a mess. And we sent two men in here in the beginning. They spent one solid month carrying debris out of this building. Not tearing down walls, one solid month taking out debris to the colony town dump. Then we brought the builders in to start building for the Lord, much the way it is in our lives. Every time you and I have backslidden or we have not been with the Lord and come back to him, we've got to take out the debris, got to clean house. In verse 17, they began to sanctify on the first day of the month, on the eighth day of the month. They sanctified the house of the Lord for 8 days, and they continued on, so they cleaned the outside and the inside. Verse 18, they reported to the king Hezekiah, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with its articles, and the table of showbread, all the articles which King Ahaz had cast aside, we brought them back in again. So we need to pick up the old ways, pick up the old avenue. You get to the point where your mind gets all befuddled. A couple of days ago, the Lord told me that I needed to change a part of my life that was consuming too much of it. As I got in the car, turned on the radio, listened to the news. And listened to the news all the time until I heard 3 and 4 reports of the same thing throughout the day. And it's all depressing. You know, all this guy's killing this guy and this group's doing that. The Lord said, get some praise music on. Get your mind on me. So I began to go back to the old praise channel that I had. Started listening to the old songs. And I began to see a cleansing. There was garbage in my head. Garbage in my mind. This terrorist group doing this and this disaster and on it was. And I was getting all concerned about a dentist killing a lion in Africa and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, I got to get my eyes back on the Lord, you know. And I'll try to catch a little summary of the news, but just too much garbage. Now, you need to be aware of what's going on, but get your mind filled with things that glorify the Lord. And so now I find myself much happier as I'm worshiping the Lord and getting back to the house cleaning that I should have done a while back. So they're sacrificing to the Lord, verse 22. They're killing bulls and they're sprinkling the blood to show the cleansing from sin. And verse 25, he's getting the worship going now. The Levites have their cymbals, their stringed instruments, their harps, because worship is very much a part of restoration and renewal. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, the priests with their trumpets, and they offered their sacrifices, verse 27. And it's the same with us as we come back to the Lord. We once again remember the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. We begin to offer up praise and thanksgiving to the Lord and thank him for all his mercies. And they begin to worship the Lord, verse 29. When they finished the offering, the king and all who were present bowed and they worshiped the Lord. So he's a great, great man of God as far as bringing people back. Verse 30, they're singing praises with gladness. They're bowing their heads and showing honor before the Lord. And so the renewal goes on. They're bringing forth more sacrifices. Verse 34, the priests were not enough in number to take care of all the sacrifices. So the Levites had to be sanctified to help them out. Chapter 30, we find now that he's going to reinstitute the Passover. The Passover had not been celebrated for many years, the celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah went to all Israel and Judah, and he wrote letters. He invited them to come to keep the Passover of the Lord. And some rejected and laughed, and some accepted. So it is with us. You invite people to come to church. You invite people to come to a Bible study or a prayer meeting. Some will say yes, and some are going to say no. And so he is encouraging them. Verse 8, he says, "Don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." And he says, "If you turn to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive." And so, again, be godly and you're going to prosper. So the runners go throughout all the different areas, invite them to do it. We need to do the same thing too. Don't be afraid to invite somebody to come to the Lord. Don't be afraid to invite someone to come to church, to come to a special gathering or meeting. A lot of people are going to say no, but there'll be some who say yes. And verse 15, they began to slaughter the Passover lambs. And the people were so enthusiastic that the priests and the Levites became ashamed, because they were not as enthusiastic and they were not consecrating themselves, and the people really were doing that. So they really had to be shamed into doing their work. And he goes on to talk about some from the verse 18, people in Ephraim, Manasseh, they got excited, they came down, but they had not cleansed themselves properly. Well, what did Hezekiah do? He prayed for them. "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So, Lord, please cleanse them anyway." And God did. That's a good prayer for us. "Lord, I'm going to ask you to cleanse and to purify the members of my family who don't know you. Lord, may they come to know you. Provide atonement for my sister, my brother, by somebody else who doesn't know the Lord. May they come to Jesus Christ, who is their atonement." And so Hezekiah gave encouragement to the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. He said he was a real leader. He was a real leader by example, and they followed. Verse 23, the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast. Another 7 days, they kept it. They had such a good time, they just kept on going. Imagine that, if we could just keep on going all day and all night. Some churches do that, and they celebrate the goodness of the Lord. And so verse 24, Hezekiah gave plenty of animals to be sacrificed. He did all that he could to make this a beautiful celebration of the Lord. So Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. He was crucified on Passover, and we need to invite people to celebrate the Passover with us, by coming to Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. We need to invite him, invite them to know the Lord. And then chapter 31, our final chapter, talks about the reforms of Hezekiah, because godly obedience is going to then issue forth in doing reforms and doing what's right, and that's going to bring blessings. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places. You see how they're tearing down all the false worship? When you know the Lord, you tear down that which is not of him. Verse 2, Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests, the Levites, so he got them all active in doing the burnt offerings, their peace offerings. And verse 3, he appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, the morning and evening burnt offerings. He made sure that he contributed generously himself. Anybody who is going to be a leader needs to be an example. I've known a number of pastors and evangelists and leaders in my times, and I've never known one who was successful who was not a tremendous giver, not only financially, but in every other way. You're not going to find anybody who's the head of a good congregation serving the Lord who probably is just a tither. Most of them go beyond tithing. I've known men who've gone beyond tithing into offerings. The man that I learned from and was my mentor got to the point where he went from 10% to 20% of his income, got up to 100%. How do you do that? There are pastors out there who are giving 100%. They just give it all back. And how does God sustain them? He finds other ways to do that. Rick Warren is a man who's had a large congregation out in California, and he and his wife decided to do what they called reverse tithing. Reverse tithing. Let's give ourselves 10%, and let's give God 90%. Well, how did that work out for Rick Warren? Well, he began to write books and got royalties and all kinds of things like that. My pastor, Chuck Smith, was a 100% tither, just gave it all back to God. But he found a little bit of money to get into some oil wells and what have you, and on it goes. God will provide for you. That's his business. I'm not saying to become a reverse tither or anything else, but tithing's going to work. Look at verse 6. The children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe, or the tenth, of oxen and sheep, the tithe of holy things, which was consecrated to the Lord. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people. And they just, remember, they didn't have money in those days. You had to just, you brought your produce in, you brought your animals in, and they had to take care of them. And they had plenty left over. So this tithing always becomes a part of revival and renewal. When I first came to the Lord and I went to the church, a little church out on Route 32 in Del Mar, that very first night that I went to that church, I had a man come up to me and said, "Do you tithe?" And I said, "I don't even know what tithing is. I just gave my heart to the Lord last week." He said, "A tithe is a tenth. You bring the tithe into the storehouse. If this is the little church you're going to be going to, you bring that tithe here, and you watch how God will bless you." And he said, "Incidentally, if you don't bring the tithe in here, then the devil's going to get it, and he'll give it to the dentist, and he'll give it to the doctor, and he'll give it to the auto mechanic, and you'll lose it anyway." Somebody once asked a pastor, "What percentage of your people tithe?" And he said, 100%. Some tithe to God, and the devil takes the rest that don't. In any event, I thought, well, I'll do what I want to do. And I was independent, and I was cocky, and I said, I'll just do my own thing. So I didn't think about that tithing message, but I began to fall in love with the Lord. At the end of that year, I looked at my giving record and my income, and I was an attorney making a whole lot more than a pastor, I'll assure you. And I looked at that, and the Lord said, "Look what you gave. You gave, without even thinking about a tithe, 10%. Now, don't do that again. Now, move on from there." So I said, "All right, Lord." And from then on, I did my tithe and offerings as the Lord led. And the church did the same. And the church began to tithe, began to double tithe. The one year we came up here in 1989, we did not tithe. We thought, we need to pay off the loans that we have. And God chastised me again and said, "Don't you ever stop. When you've got loans to pay off, when you've got debt, you need to tithe even more." My brother was under a pastor who was always a tither, except when he was in trouble financially. And when he was in trouble, he was a double tither. And when he was in real trouble financially, guess what? He was a triple tither. And he tithed himself out of one problem after another and became mightily, mightily blessed of God. In any event, tithing is the Lord's anyway. And you give it to him and you watch what he'll do. Malachi 3 tells us that if we bring the tithe into the storehouse, he'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing we can't contain. He'll rebuke the devourer for our sake. Our vine will not cast its fruit before its season, and everybody's going to call you blessed. So tithing becomes now a part of the fabric of the life of Israel or Judah. The priests come back. Verse 11, they're preparing rooms in the house of the Lord for these the offerings. Verse 12, they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, the dedicated things. Remember, the tithe is the tenth that belongs to God. An offering is over and above that because you're grateful to God. The tithe is strictly a mathematical computation right off the top. The first tenth belongs to God. Offerings are voluntary as the Lord leads. And then there are alms, giving to the poor as the Lord directs. And so these are the fellows who took care of the tithes and made sure everything was properly done. And the reason for the tithes is take care of the needs of the priests, the Levites. All their needs are met. They're being fed. The work of the ministry goes on. And he finally says in verse 20, Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. Whatever he did in seeking God and for God, he did with all his heart, and so he prospered. The title of the message, The Godly Prosper. Really simple, isn't it? Simple to say, simple to understand, not so easy to do. But when you love the Lord, when you open your heart to him, and you ask him to come into your life, and you look at what Jesus did, he gave, what, 10% of himself to us? He gave it all, didn't he? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's go to him right now in thanksgiving. Father, we're grateful for these messages from Chronicles. The godly prosper. As we do what's right, you bless. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to look to Jesus, to look to the nail-scarred hands, and to realize that Jesus gave it all. Lord, help us to be faithful in our giving, in our serving, in our attitude, in our faithfulness to you. Lord, help us to be godly and righteous through the precious blood of Jesus by being directed by the Spirit of God. Help us to prosper, and help us then to tell others about Jesus, and may they prosper as well. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.